Okay, we're going to jump into what we started last week. And the way it went last week, we may only get one of these statements out of the way, but that's the way it goes. That was what was fun about this. This was a survey that was done a couple months ago, and it was just some general statements, and to see how 3,000 people responded. And then they also looked at the group that identified themselves as evangelical. And just a quick review of what a person would mean when they say they're evangelical is that they believe the Bible is the highest authority for what we believe. It's very important for me to personally encourage non-Christians to trust in Jesus Christ, spreading the gospel. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could pay for my sin. And only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receives God's free gift of eternal salvation. So if we believe wholeheartedly those points, then you would be identified as an evangelical. So what this did was to kind of coalesce all of these answers and kind of weigh where the evangelical group was, and what they found was that there was some sliding, some slippage there that in some of the foundational beliefs. And so I thought it'd be fun to go back through these statements and let's see exactly where we fall and where we stand. And so it was pretty fun last week. Some of these statements got some good discussion. Some of them are very cut and dried, and we'll move on, but some of them get some good discussion. So here's a good one. God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. Well, you narrow-minded people. You know, whenever we begin to talk about these things, and it's we get accused of being bigots, narrow-minded. What do you mean your way is the only way? And it goes back to we either believe what the scriptures say, and we believe that the scripture is true, or we don't. There's no gray areas that maybe we could massage this into fit. There's none of that. So just a couple of verses. 1 Corinthians 2:14, and we studied this in one of our lessons. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So now then, the question comes up is that how do we know the Spirit of God that these things would come from? And we as Christians believe that the Holy Spirit dwells only in those who have given their lives to Jesus Christ. Therefore, if we don't have that Spirit, we cannot understand the things of God. That's one of the reasoning points. Romans 15:15. Paul says, I've written you quite boldly on some points as if to remind you of them again because of the grace God gave me to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Again, how does a person become sanctified as an acceptable offering to God apart from Jesus Christ? And the answer we have to say is that Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. Therefore, if my penalty of sin isn't paid for by the blood of Christ, and the Holy Spirit does not live in me, then how can one become an acceptable sacrifice to God? That's just foundational teaching. 1 Peter 2. And verse 4. 1 Peter 2, verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, Christ, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ. Everything comes back to Christ's finished work on the cross and whether we accept that and have the faith and believe that or not. Because without that acceptable sacrifice, how can we present ourselves holy to God? How can we please God without that sacrifice? So, when you come back to this statement, is that only those who believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross provide us an acceptable sacrifice because of His Son. Nobody else does. It's not our narrow-mindedness, it's because that's the way God said it would be. Yes, ma'am? Yeah. God rejects the worship of all religions except Christianity. So, yes, sir? And you know, we've talked about that with whenever we were studying Romans 9, 10, and 11. So is God ignoring the Jews? And, you know, Paul says, no, there's a faithful remnant that God continues to work with. And that those will be given the opportunity to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, is he still working with it? He's working with everybody. He's working with everybody. Yes, sir?
Tim, I think this verse supports 1 John 2:23. I have a friend who's in Jewish roots, and he said this Jewish friend of his loves the Father. Uh-huh. And I didn't have this verse at the time, but it says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father.
Right.
The one who confesses the Son has the Father also.
Yes.
So you can't love God without loving Jesus.
That's right. And that's 1 John 2:23, talking about you cannot have the Father without the Son. That's why Jesus says no one can come unto the Father without the Son, except through Him. And so it makes it very plain. But again, is God through working with the Jews? No, he's not. The scriptures talk about what he is going to continue to do with the nation of Israel and the Jewish people all the way up until Revelation. You know, we saw that in our studies. How he does that, and David Tim and Jolena, all these people, they have seen how Christ is working, the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of Muslims. They are being given opportunities and dreams and visions and healings and things going on right in their midst that we know the Holy Spirit is showing them. So he is working with these folks, but except through Jesus Christ, does not accept that worship. It is not a perfect sacrifice. It's not through his Son. So there's one of those that, evangelicals said 48% said that, yes, he does accept the worship. And you think, well, that's kind of a large portion to feel that way. So, again, it seems very narrow-minded, but it's a small, narrow path through the Son, Jesus Christ. This one will be a pretty quick one, I think, so. I think everybody agrees with that. Genesis 1:27, it says, God made them male and female. And then what's interesting is that Jesus reiterates that. So 1,500 years after Moses wrote, or several thousand years after creation, Jesus reiterates the exact same verse. And then Paul reiterates the exact same verse again. So whenever somebody argues about gender identification, things like that, we have to go back and say Scripture is true. God said it. Jesus reiterated it. The Apostle Paul reiterated it again. So what was true before is still true today to an eternal, all-knowing God. That's the answer. Evangelicals supported that 99%. What happened to that 1%? Biblical accounts of the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. This event actually occurred. Agree? Yeah, you better. We're going to have a talk after class if you don't. So, okay, so all of the evidence through the Gospels, even after that, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of Jesus appearing to over 500 people. There are extra-biblical accounts of this man named Jesus who was crucified, that was raised. So there's a lot of evidence. And so we believe without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christianity does not stand. That's a foundational have to. That's all there is to it. Okay, this next one is one of the,
What was the
number? They didn't have a number on that one. So, a few, and I don't know why the few of them, they left off the evangelical deal. Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God. All right, way to go. So what? How would you answer that? I'm sorry?
He
was not created. He is God. He is an eternal being. He is the eternal God. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so we believe that Jesus was not a created being. That is in direct opposition of all the other faiths that tell us about Jesus. They believe that he was a created being. He had a lifespan. And so he is no different than you or I. We believe that he is eternal God himself, who the Holy Spirit came to earth and blessed the Virgin Mary, and God, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. But he's an eternal being. So we have to see, as in our study on Jesus' I Am statements, that he himself said that he was before God. Before Abraham was, I am. So on and on, he talks about his eternal nature as part of the Godhead, the Trinity. So the evangelicals supported that 71%. So see, there's some disagreements there. Yes, ma'am?
Well, I was just going to ask, is there a church that is Christian that doesn't teach that?
Yes. There are some of the mainline congregations that still will teach that Jesus was not fully God. Now, he was a very important man, the best man that ever was, but he was not fully God. And yes, there are some mainline congregations that still kind of go in that direction, and you think, how could we be that far off? Yep. And if you study Christian history, there's always been this heresy that still continues today, that still believes that Jesus was not fully God. And that gets into another question here. Well, in fact, it's the next one. Jesus is truly God and has a divine nature, and Jesus is truly man and has a human nature. Yep. And the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Through the Scriptures, we see that Jesus has to be fully God in order to be sinless and perfect, and fully man to be tempted in every way, yet remain without sin, and to shed blood, the perfect blood of the perfect sacrifice. If Jesus is any less than that, then foundational Christianity falls. So that goes back to what she was saying. There are some people that still teach today, and one of the Episcopalian bishops that seems to get more press than he ought to every year about Easter time does not believe that it was a bodily resurrection, it was spirit only, because Jesus was not truly man. He was God in a spirit that dwelt in a borrowed body for a little while, but he wasn't truly man. And you're thinking, well, that just doesn't work now, does it? And so yet, that is exactly where they are teaching. Philippians 2 if you go back into some of these verses that help us to understand this. Philippians 2 and 6, Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So, in very nature God, but humbled himself to become very truly man. Then Colossians 1, 15 is another one that speaks of this nature of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. This is Colossians 1, 15. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace. How? Through his blood shed on the cross. So there is the reconciliation between God and man, in that God came to earth to become man and pay the perfect sacrifice that would reconcile humanity back to God. Only by God could he do that. So Jesus, in very truly God and truly 100% man, 100% God, has to be that way. One of those great mysteries. How do you do it? Well, God can do it. We certainly can't. All right? And evangelicals supported that 85%. So, the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. The Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. Why or why not? How can he dwell in each one of us? If what? If he's not a personal being, how can he dwell in each one of us? What else? How could he be a counselor if he's only some kind of a force?
May the force be with you.
Yes? Just an inanimate push, an inanimate force that's out there. So how would you say that the Holy Spirit is a personal being? Yes, sir?
Matthew 28, 19 and 20, Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Force.
In the Holy Spirit, and the Force. True. No, he did. So, yes?
The Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity.
That's right. And so we would say that, no, he is a personal being. He is a person of the Trinity. He is one with God because he is God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. So he has to be a person, not just an inanimate force that's out there that God is using to push things around. What else do we have to know that he is a personal being? Yes?
Jesus' baptism. There was a dove descended.
Yeah.
That was the Schwartz being with him.
Good. Good. May the dove be with you. So, and it also talks about do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Now then, if it's an impersonal force, how could you grieve that? He is a personal being that can be grieved. We grieve the Holy Spirit in our disobedience. We grieve him. How can he be a comforter? What's that? He's a teacher. He's a counselor. He leads us into truth. He speaks the word of God. He is identified as he. All these verses point to, no, this is a being. He is a being of the Godhead. Yes?
He has to be a being because that is the only unforgivable sin Jesus talked about. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
Good. Fantastic. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is the unpardonable sin. So if it was just a force, big deal. You know, what's the big deal about a force? No, you are denying the Holy Spirit. Okay? So I think that we would all agree that the Holy Spirit is a personal being. Let's see. Evangelicals disagreed with that 37%. So that, you know, leaves a little bit to be reckoned with also. Let's see. Here's a good one that may take the rest of the time. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith. The Holy Spirit gives a spiritual new birth or new life before a person has faith. Why or why not? I'm sorry? He's part of the Trinity, but can he give you a new birth before you have faith? I'm sorry? Go ahead. You have to have the faith. Why? There's somebody? I'm sorry?
You have to have faith before you believe.
Okay. So we have to have the faith first. So let me ask you this. Does the Holy Spirit work in non-believers' lives? Absolutely. He works in and around their lives. But at what point does that person become a new creation, a new birth? That's whenever the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We can't have the Holy Spirit dwell in us until we profess our faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, "It is to your advantage that I go away. Whenever I go away, I will ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit." So it wasn't until Jesus appeared before the throne after his ascension that God saw anyone who believed in his Son as pure enough to contain his Holy Spirit. The new birth cannot happen until we profess our faith in Jesus Christ. Yes?
Worship God and worship Spirit, it was dwelling inside them.
That's right.
And so that's when you accept him, you know, you're transformed. And he's part of the perfect being, he's part of God. He can't dwell in somebody that has not accepted, that doesn't accept the shed blood of Christ.
Good. So the only way to become that pure, to contain the Holy Spirit, is through the blood of Jesus Christ. We have to profess our faith in him, accept him for his finished work on the cross. Then the Holy Spirit comes and creates a new being. The Holy Spirit continues to work in people's lives, around them, doing things in their lives that push them toward faith, but they're not a new creation until he dwells in them. Okay. Buddy? Yes. Wonderful. Like I say, there's some really good ones here. It says evangelicals 62%, so there's several that either misread it or decided that, well, this can actually happen before an expression of faith. The Holy Spirit is a divine being, but is not equal with God the Father and Jesus, and we've already answered that. We have to say that God in three persons, co-equal, co-eternal, the Godhead, the Trinity, we have to say that that is one God and the Holy Spirit is a member of that Godhead. So, let's see. Oh, one more. This will be a good one too. So, modern science discredits the claims of Christianity. They try to, but... So, again, we've talked about this before in that if this Bible is what it claims to be, and that is the inerrant word of an eternal, all-knowing God, then we have to say that what God said was true when it was first written down has to still be true today, because science can't surprise God. So there can be nothing in science that contradicts or overturns anything in Scripture. Yes?
It also depends on proving biblical facts.
Yeah, there's...
In terms of the technology we have now has come out and determined that these things did occur.
Yeah. It's always, and that's why I love reading scientific and astronomy and articles and everything, because it's always something that surprises the scientists. We thought for the last 40 years that this was so-and-so, and guess what? We found out that it's not. Yeah, that's probably right. Science will always be surprised. God will never be surprised. Yes?
I was amazed to know that Albert Einstein in his life did more writing on religion and science
yeah.
than he did on science.
Isn't that something?
The statement that's credited to him that said, science without religion is futile.
Yeah, good. There, and it is. It's amazing to see through history the world, most world-renowned scientists were very much believers in creation and God, and they didn't have any problem with melding the two together. It was no problem for them. It's only been in the last few decades that that really has kind of come to war between the two. So, and we'll leave this last one because it's going to be some good discussion. So we'll leave that till next one. I'll let you think about it. Yeah, think on that one. Just a little bit. Just a little. Okay, anything else before we turn loose? Thank you, and we'll hopefully get through a few more of these next time. But to me, it really helps every once in a while to go back to the foundational teachings and say, this is what I believe, and this is why it has to be this way. This is scriptural. Find that reasoning through Scripture and to better strengthen ourselves in our foundational beliefs. It to me, is just wonderful to be able to do that. So, all right, let's have a prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word, and we want to glorify you in all that we do. We want to speak for you. We want to be intelligent in your wisdom and not our own. God, we know that your word is true, and we want to learn it and grow closer to you by learning it. God, I thank you for this class that we can come together and discuss these wonderful things and enjoy doing it and know that we are strengthening our own faith, deepening it, because we know that you have given us the gift of your Son. And Jesus, we thank you for being that sacrifice that gives us eternal life. And dear Holy Spirit, we thank you that you dwell in us and guide us into all truth. In your Son's name, amen. Good to see you.